This morning's scripture reading will be from Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 8 and 11 through 14. But to each one of you, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting.
Good morning and happy Father's Day. I want to say thank you to Team Lucas over here. Celine was not doing well this morning, which is going to be the new normal, I think, for a little while. Her exact comment was, I feel fine as long as I don't move. Is that normal? And I said, yeah, just stay right there. And so I was it's nice to be able to bring Lucas to church and just plop him down somewhere and say, obey everyone taller than you. And that means, Kaylee, if you want to stay in charge, you've got some work to do because he'll catch up like any minute now. So Father's Day, for fathers, my gift to you is that I'm not preaching a traditional Father's Day sermon. You're welcome. Because the way Father's Day works, I think as you all know, Mother's Day, we preach about how wonderful mothers are and what a blessing they are to the world. On Father's Day, it's a sermon about you deadbeats have got to do better, and it's not fair. So I'm going to continue my series on the seven mysteries of God. However, I panicked yesterday and said, was I supposed to remember something for Father's Day? And I remembered, I already had a plan. I had scheduled today's sermon for today. I'm preaching on church leadership, and it turns out, if you listen to what God has to say to church leaders, fathers, you will find a lot of things that would be beneficial to you. So, not a traditional Father's Day sermon, but you would do well to learn what the Lord has to say about leadership. You could do a lot worse than looking to the men that we have as elders and deacons in this congregation and imitating their character. You could do a lot worse. So we're blessed in that regard. So we begin then with a reminder that we're in the middle of a series. We're nearing the end. There's two more lessons after this week on the seven mysteries of God. We're looking at elements of the church's practice and character and teaching that are somewhat unique to the church. You don't see it out in secular organizations. It's what makes the church the church. A good friend of mine commented a while back, and I thought it was worth repeating, if you can't tell your church from the Kiwanis, your church isn't churchy enough. And that's the truth. There are lots of really good social organizations out there, and I'm all for them, but the church is something different. Okay, it's not just trying to be the best business in town or the best social club in town or the best Rotary Club or whatever, the best institution of some sort, the best nonprofit. That's not actually the goal. There are mysteries built into the church that make it distinct and unique, and we've been looking at those in turn. And the one we want to look at today is its leadership. When you're thinking about the big, important gospel subjects, maybe church leadership doesn't come immediately to mind. And I'll be the first to admit, it's probably not the most important of the seven. If I'm allowed to rank them, I'm going to put baptism above understanding good church leadership. I'm going to put the resurrection of Christ above good church. I understand, okay, it's probably not the tippy top of the list, but it is important to take notice of good church leadership, what it can do to benefit the church, what it's intended to do by God, and how it makes the church to be something different than the world would have us to be. Let me pause a moment and just think about leadership as it might have been imagined, especially in the first century world. What is a leader? A leader is a conquering general. A leader is someone who leads troops and defeats enemies. He becomes emperor because he won on the battlefield. Might makes right. You're supposed to finish that. That's fine. Might makes right, right? You take what you want, and that's how you have power, is by taking it. Does that sound like leadership as you might have heard it before? Turns out leadership in the first century is not vastly different than the way people think about leadership today. People think of leadership as something that is acquired, that is something you get by ambition, and you hold on to tenaciously and get all that you can out of it. Leadership is thought of in very practical terms. One of the most famous of all books written about leadership is The Prince by Machiavelli, who wrote a book on how to be a good prince. And basically, if you read the book, the way to be a good prince is to be a bad person. The way to be a good prince is to lie, cheat, and steal and accomplish your agenda and be practical. And that makes you a good leader. Okay? The old Italian Machiavelli wrote that book, and people have been following it one way or another, whether they knew it or not, ever since. So when you think about church leadership, it would be easy then to kind of slide into that and say, what is a good church leader? Well, he's a conquering general. He's got an army. Caesar. Now that's a good leader. We need leaders like Caesar. Which is why then the mystery comes in when the New Testament comes along and says, yeah, not so much. We want to think of leadership in terms of shepherds. Okay? Now in terms of social strata, I want you to think about how this works. You have the emperor, who's a good leader in the minds of people, and then you have people who answer to the emperor. You have various generals and political figures, and then you have businessmen and wealthy people who have acquired a great deal of wealth. Then you got working people who do good work for a living. Somewhere down at the very bottom rung of the social ladder is shepherds. Okay, shepherds are not even really smiled upon in polite society. They tended to do a lot of icky things. They had to work with animals who are messy. They had to deliver animals, and that's messy. You have to deal with the wounds of animals, and that's messy. So in a world of nice, clean, hand-washing religion, and even in Palestine, shepherds kind of frowned on. Not as bad as keeping pigs, but, you know, it's just one step up the ladder. It's not what comes to mind when you think of leadership. And so when the New Testament comes along and say, we want to think of our leaders, God wants to think of our leaders as shepherds, you're already being challenged with a mystery. But that's exactly what the New Testament says. There's a variety of terms in the New Testament that describes leaders. You'll get word like elder, which is, by convention, it's the term we use most commonly here. Honestly, not picking a fight today, but it's not my favorite term, not because it's not a good one, but because it's not as descriptive. An elder means you're eld. I mean, you're. That's an elder is. It describes your age, and that's fine. Shepherd kind of tells you what you're supposed to be doing, right? The job description is built into the term. One of the other Bible terms is overseer. Again, see the job description is kind of built into the term, and I prefer that much as I enjoy reminding our elders how eld they are. But that's maybe again not the most helpful in terms of what they're supposed to be doing. But all of these terms, you don't get president. Every so often, we get junk mail, of course, here at the church virtually on a daily basis. And so often, we'll get one that's addressed to President of the Church of Christ or something like that. And I always think, I don't even know what that address would be, but it's much, much higher than here. And I don't know. I'm always afraid to open it lest I be struck by lightning. President of the Church of Christ. Right? Because the way the world thinks about how you would arrange things, you use terms like boss, president, general, emperor, right? Caesar's a good leader. And the church says, no, we have a whole different way of thinking about it from the words we use all the way down. We think about it very differently. So what I want to do this morning is I want to start thinking about how the world thinks about leadership, especially the ancient world, but you'll find out it hasn't changed much. I want to compare that to what the New Testament says about this great mystery of leadership. And the first one, and the text we want to use is not a traditional elder text, but I do want to look at Ephesians chapter 4, mostly because we did Ephesians at camp and I'm lazy, but also because it's actually very helpful to this discussion as we look at what it is that leaders are supposed to be doing. And the first observation I'd make is that leadership is not about conflict. What was a good leader in the ancient world? To succeed, you must have the power to take what is needed. Machiavelli said, peace is only a time of preparation for war. Peace is just a time when your troops are resting before you go get something else that you want. And there's a lot of people that view leadership that way. It's a constant struggle. We even have, you can go get books on the struggle of leadership, the battlefield of leadership. And it's always phrased in conflict terminology. You're going to go take something. You're going to go acquire something. And other people are there to kind of be shoved out of the way to get what you want as a leader. How does the church imagine leadership, and how does God teach us? Take a look in Ephesians chapter 4, and let's just open with verses 1 through 7. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, by the way, there's another one, Paul has a really funny idea about leadership. Paul has lots of authority, and who is he? A prisoner for the Lord. That's even lower than shepherds. Okay? He is quite literally in prison when he writes this, so he's not just making a play on words. But again, you get an introduction here to the way we're going to think about leadership. Is it about attaining glory for self? I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. What we're seeing in the text here is this beautiful description of how Paul wants the church to be conducting itself. I know he doesn't mention leaders in particular. He's going to, so just hang on. We're getting there. But in this section, he's talking about what's the drive of the character of the church. Verse 1, Christ comes over self. How do I know that? Because he's a prisoner. Paul is the living, breathing evidence that good leadership is submitting to the role and leadership of Christ, even if that means a Roman prison. Christ over self is the first key in gospel leadership. Humility over ambition in verse 2. Where again, we're told on a regular basis, if you go to a leadership training session or a seminar, you're going to be told that good leadership, you have to promote yourself, you have to advance yourself, you have to have some ambition. Paul says, let me tell you what the church looks like. It's a group of people who live by humility, who think of others above themselves. That would be good character, and of course that would be good leadership. But verse 3 is the one I'm really interested in, peace over division. Okay, a good leader in the world's eye is the one who has the best brand and defeats all his enemies. So if you lead a good corporation, if you're in charge of Pepsi, your job is to crush Coca-Cola, right? Your job is to promote what you have and defeat the other guy. And that's good leadership. That's success. The church says, not so much. Good leadership, good character, all the way through the church from top to bottom is supposed to be characterized by peace over division. Listen to that phrase. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Eager to. Again, in a corporate world or in an ancient world, a person is eager for gain, eager for profit, eager for power. In the church, eager for peace, eager for unity. That I am excited about the potential of finding a way to work things out and reconcile brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a very different view of leadership. That's got to be mysterious to people on the outside looking in. And then to cement that view, to exclude the very possibility of tribal infighting and squabbling, he says, look at what's supposed to unite us. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. My dad, a longtime preacher, and he stole this story from somebody, and he stole that story from somebody who stole it from somebody. You know how preacher stories go. So, you know, is it Carl who likes to say that preacher story is a synonym for lies? Is that? Yeah. No, I'm just kidding, Carl. I don't know if I, maybe that was Lonnie. Maybe he just said you said it. No. Preacher stories have a tendency to just be false, but I've always heard this one growing up. The story of the church that had a guest speaker come in, and he noticed, you know, that division had slowly just ripped this congregation apart, and they, of course, they sat on separate sides of the aisle, and they had little groups and factions where they sat, and it was a very clear line of demarcation. They couldn't agree on how warm the temperature was supposed to be in the auditorium in the winter, and so they had two wood fireplaces, one for each side that they could decide, you know, what temperature was supposed to be, and they could fight, and that way nobody used the other group's wood, right? So we had very distinct groups in the church, and the old story goes that the preacher got up and read this passage and said, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, two fireplaces, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, two fireplaces. And too often our churches are that way, right? Not literally. I don't think we have two thermostats, but they're set the same. That's not my point. But the point we're making here is that too often we say, yes, one Lord, yes, one baptism, yes, one everything, except personal stuff, and then we're going to fight over that. And Paul's point is quite the opposite. Paul's point is, how can you possibly have one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, and have anything left over to fight about? So that's the characteristic he attributes to the church, which means that its leadership has to follow suit. And again, I know it's a mystery to set aside ambition, but the church is governed by something very different. Furthermore, leadership in the church is not taken, it's a gift. In the world, power is always taken, never given. Okay? In the practical world of nitty-gritty living, if you want something, you have to go get it. And we're told that on a regular basis, right? Motivational speakers will say, go get it. Go grab life by the horns and go. If you want a promotion, you've got to go to your boss and you've got to sell yourself and tell. And in the business world, that's probably how it works. I'm not arguing. In the worlds of generals and kings in the first century, if you want to conquer Spain, they're not going to hand it to you. You've got to go over there and conquer it, right? That's the way it works. The church has a very different view of how power and leadership exist among us. And we get this continuing in Ephesians chapter 4, this time verses 8 and 11. Now, I'm intentionally skipping verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10 are in parentheses. This is Paul making a side point. It's an important side point, but it doesn't pertain to his overall point, which means it doesn't attain to our lesson. So I'm skipping 9 and 10 on purpose. It's in parentheses. I know it's there. But we're looking at verses 8 and 11, okay? And look at verses 8 and 11. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So in the way the church views power and leadership, is leadership taken by force? Well, one answer would be yes, but not by you. Jesus is the conqueror. Get that first verse, verse 8? Jesus has led captivity captive. Jesus has conquered sin. Jesus has conquered death. Jesus is victor over all. You are not. So immediately then, the leader in the church is in a different position. You are not the victor who conquered and grabbed the church up and made yourself important in it. Christ has conquered all. What you have is described as a gift. It's something that Christ has permitted to exist. It is a spoil of his war, of which he has won. And that's the language there. Led captivity captives. The general goes in, he conquers, he gets to round up the captives and take him with him, and then his followers he gives gifts to. Thanks for participating. Here's your prize. And that's how Christ then is describing, and Paul is describing, leadership in the church. It's not about how great you are or who you conquered. It's not taken, it's given by God. Leadership is a gift, not a conquest. Leadership comes from Christ and not yourself. As a minister, I spend a lot of time talking to people about service roles in the church, be it the deacon role or the elder shepherd role. And the conversation usually goes the same way. Let me just say, it goes one of two ways. If I talk to someone about being an elder or deacon and they say, yeah, I'd love to do that, that's usually the end of the conversation for me. If I talk to someone about being an elder or deacon and they say, no, I think that's our guy. Okay, people who want the job are probably not fit for it. That leadership in the church is a gift handed to you by Christ. It's not something you take by force. And if you're having to politic yourself to become one position in the church, then you're just not fit for the task. And so what we see here is a whole different view. You're a leader because someone has allowed you to be a leader. It's a gift. Furthermore, that leadership is to be exercised without self-interest. Power, in the way we think of power, seeks its own interest over others. What does it mean to be powerful? To be powerful means that you get what you want. I mean, isn't that what power is? Two people have an argument, okay? Let's make it a husband and wife. That'll be fun. Two people have an argument about what to have for dinner this afternoon. One wants steak, the other one wants pasta. They end up eating pasta. Who's the more powerful person in the relationship? I didn't say who wanted which one. Some of you assumed that. My point is, the way we think about power is that power is defined by the ability to get what you want. When you can get someone else to do it your way, you have power. Okay? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. I want the police to have power. When someone's breaking the law, I want the police to say, no, don't do that, do this. Okay? I want government to have some power. I really do. I want them to say, when you're doing something that's harmful to all of us, hey, stop doing that, do this. But what the Bible reminds us is that's not the only kind of power there is. Something quite different and quite beautiful is possible in the way the Bible describes leadership. Look at the titles that God has given these leaders. And I recognize not all of those particular roles are active in the church today, but just look at the titles. Each one of them is interesting. The word apostle comes from the Greek term apostello, which means one who is sent. Now here is the person at the top of the food chain. He is the person endued by God, clothed in power, and given the right to guide the church in these early years. And what's his title? Grand vicar of God's kingdom? No, he's the one God sent. He is somebody who was sent by somebody else. He's not even operating under his own authority. Someone sent by someone else. Second row, prophets. What is a prophet? In Old Testament scripture, it's emphatically repeated that the prophet is one who speaks for someone else. The prophet doesn't have his own message. In fact, Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 gives you elaborate tests to tell when a man isn't speaking for God. And I don't know what all the versions say in my beloved old King James. It says, this man hath spoken presumptuously. Anyone who would dare to speak for himself and not what God would say, that person presumes. Because a prophet doesn't speak for himself. A prophet speaks for somebody else. What is an evangelist? The word evangelist comes from euangelizo, which has to do with the proclamation of good news. The gospel is good news. Evangelism is gospelizing. The evangelist is the gospelizingist. That's why we don't call them that, okay? The gospelizingist. It's the person who is gospelizing. It's the person announcing the good news. And the most common metaphor for that is a herald. Someone who goes out and says, here's the good news. When Caesar would go and conquer something, his herald would go down to Philippi or wherever and say, here's the good news. Augustus Caesar has conquered the Gauls or whatever, right? And he announced, now he didn't do anything. The herald is just there to tell you what happened. He did nothing. He announces somebody else's good news. So isn't it interesting? Again, row number three, the evangelist. He's someone who announces somebody else's good news. And then this role of shepherds, identified also as teachers in the text. A shepherd is one who looks out for others, by definition. A shepherd is someone who's taking care of somebody else. He's looking out for the sheep, right? He's putting himself in front of what evil might come at the sheep. And worse yet, for you shepherds, according to 1 Peter chapter 5, they're not even your sheep. Not only are you looking after sheep above yourself, they're not even your sheep. You're answerable to the chief shepherd. You're further down the ladder than him. So look at these titles. Where's the power title? Where's chief executive officer of the church? Where's president of the corporation? Where's emperor general, vicar of God? Where are the power titles? They're just not there. It's a mystery, folks. But God is conqueror over all. That was verse 8. Leadership is a gift that he allows us to have. And even the titles are titles that in every word remind us that these are jobs you're doing for somebody else. This is not about you. Furthermore, we know it's not about self-interest because of the job description. Listen to the assigned task. Elders, wouldn't it be nice, those of you that have been elders or are elders, wouldn't it be nice if there was just one verse in the Bible that says, elders, take care of yourself. Wouldn't that be nice? Just one time if God says, just get what you want. But instead, you get descriptions like this. What do the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors, the shepherds, do in this text of verse 12? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. What is the job description for church leaders? Again, it's not about themselves. It's to equip other people to work. By the by, listen up, church. The job of the elders is not to do all the work. The job of the elders and deacons is to equip other people to work. Being a Christian means working. Paul's already covered that in Ephesians. If you're in Ephesians, you can skip back to chapter 2, where he says, God saved us by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, but you are created in Christ for good works. You are saved so that you can work. Elders, then in chapter 4, are identified as the facilitators of that. They are the ones that equip you with the tools you need to do work. So if you're looking to the elders, if you're taking advantage of this servant language and saying, great, we have servants now, then you're missing the point. Their job is to help you to be a worker and a doer, to equip, to outfit the church. Verse 13, to bring all to unity, knowledge, and maturity. Being an elder or a deacon would be a much easier job if that said to bring few to unity and maturity and to show the rest the door, right? Because there's always something. And if you're not involved in church leadership, let me pull back the curtain just a moment and show you how the world works. There is always a problem. The most peaceful, tranquil, loving congregation, there's always a problem. And the elders are front line in that task. And their first response is never allowed to be, fine, leave. It would make a lot of discussions shorter. We could go home after 30 minutes of elders meetings instead of, you know, much more elders meetings, right? We could just say, fine, leave, but that's not how it works. Because what are these leaders doing? They're looking out for other people. And they are looking for the unity of all. The knowledge of all. They have an incredible task as teachers to be looking out and making sure that everybody is getting what they need in the feeding of the church. If you're sitting through a class and you say, well, this isn't doing me any good, just remember, it may not be for you. That they have an obligation to 170, 180, however many show up on a Sunday morning, to make sure that the church is being fed in Bible classes and our sermons and our worship and all the things we do. And that means once in a while, you're going to have to sit through something for somebody else. Some of you are thinking that right now. This is a sermon about elders. I'm not an elder. Sometimes it's for somebody else. And that's part of the job, to equip all for unity, to equip all for knowledge, to equip all for maturity. Weren't your parents frustrating when they tried to get you to grow up? I liked it when Dad treated me like a five-year-old, because then I got away with stuff. But when he actually treated me like a grown-up, then I had to act right and do right. I had to do my own chores. He was mean. Okay, what was he trying to get me to do? He was trying to get me to mature and grow up into adulthood. Sometimes the elders hand things back to you and say, take care of this yourself. Grow up a little bit. Why do they do that? Because it's part of the job. Growing up is part of the job. And finally, in verse 14, to protect and to nurture other people. I said a moment ago, I pull back the curtain and there's always a problem. Most of those problems are innocent in the sense that usually church problems are created by well-intended people. And thank God for that. It is not always the case. In the context of elders and shepherds, the text consistently talks about wolves. there's always the possibility, the reality, that there are some people who are out there to harm you. There are people, either through their doctrine or their conduct or their influence, who would like to use you for their own benefit. By the way, if you want a great study, I'm going to run out of time, so I've got to move ahead, but if you want a great study, compare the description of elders to the description of the false teacher given in 2 Peter chapter 2. A lot of the same language, only knots instead of sows. The false teacher views you as sheep, but not as a shepherd, as merchandise. You are livestock. You are in his pen. He counts heads. He sells you. He butchers you. He eats you. Okay. There are people who really do view the world that way, and they are dangerous. Part of the elder's job is to protect us from that. And I don't like talking about it, but it's a reality. And God bless them for doing it, because there are dangerous people out there. So all of these things, look at this job description. Putting yourself in front of the sheep, equipping the sheep, maturing the sheep. All these things, it's not about self-interest. It's not about getting what you want. It's quite the opposite. It's always about taking care of other people. And how do they do that? One of Machiavelli's most famous lines about leadership, he says, "To keep power, it is better to be loved than feared." For those of you that might be Office fans, Michael Scott once said, "I want people to fear how much they love me." But that's probably not what Machiavelli had in mind. To keep power, it is better to be loved than feared. And what he meant was, if you want to rule your nation, don't sing them sweet love songs, conquer them with an iron fist, have the biggest military and the most power, and then they will do what you want. And there are some people who view the church in just that way. Peter warns against it. Don't exercise dominion over somebody else's flock. Instead, the scriptures tell us something very different, and you can see it here again in verses 15 through 16. "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Did you catch that? Verse 15 started with it. Verse 16 ended with it. In love, in love. And I'll give you one more. In verse 15, where it says, "speaking the truth in love," this is my favorite little nugget of Greek text to explain to people. There is no word for speaking in the Greek text. Not there. It is the word truth as a verb. We don't have a word for that in English. Truthing in love would be a great rendering if that were good English. So we put the word speak in because we don't know what else to do with it. But I think Paul is saying something grander. It's not just tell the truth in love. The Christian lifestyle, and especially that of the leaders he's been talking to in the previous verses, is inundated by truth. They are truthers. Their actions are truth. Their character is truth. Their conduct is truth. Their words and conversation, certainly truth. And all of that truth is tangled up in God's love. They are trying to help participate in God's great project. They are trying not to build people into little selves, not to make a congregation of little Bobby Hills or little Bill Paths or little Keiths, but to build them up into Christ, who is the head. That's where we get our marching orders. Fear is the tool of the devil, folks. One of the most common commandments in your Bible is be not afraid. Love, as we read in 1 John chapter 4 a few Sundays ago, perfect love casts out fear. Love is the method, and love is the goal. So when we look at this, what we're seeing about the leadership of the church is that it subverts all of our preconceived ideas about what leadership and power looks like. Does that surprise us? Christ is the conqueror. How did he do that? Really big army, lots of armor. Christ conquered the world through crucifixion. Christ conquered the world through submission. Christ conquered the world through showing us that power doesn't have to look the way you think it does. And then he gives as a gift to his leaders the call to live in that same way. They exert power through their service. They lead by their obedience. And they gain glory through humility. And in so doing, they imitate Christ. Elders, deacons, fathers, pay attention to this, because I think there's no better passage in all of Scripture about leadership than the passage about humility in Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing with rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what leadership in the church looks like, and fathers, that's what leadership in the home looks like. When you imitate the servant character of Christ, and like a shepherd of the home and a shepherd of the church, you attend to the needs of others. Christianity is not like the world, because Christianity is an others first way of thinking about the world. And it's a message that I hope challenges your heart and your character today. If you've not begun a life in obedient service to the one who taught us service, then submit to him in faith and repentance and baptism, and begin a life learning what life looks like, learning what power actually looks like, by following the man who redefined it, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, and see if God does not bring glory to it. If there's anything we can do to help you in this pursuit, as we stand and sing, won't you come at this time?